Our first reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, commencing at the first verse. It can be found on page 1155 in your pew Bibles. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. This is the word of the Lord.
We usually remember at Easter the people that Jesus spoke to, met with, had breakfast with, the apostles, Mary, the other Mary, and so on. We often forget that actually he met with over 500 people at one point in time. And as Paul wrote that letter, most of them were still alive, which means if you don't believe this happened, go and talk to them. An extraordinary thing that Christ is risen. Do please take a seat, and we're going to hear from John chapter 20, the story of the first and second Sundays of Easter.
The second reading is taken from John 20, verses 1 to 31. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news that she had seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performs many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed. If you find it helpful to follow it, it's on page 1089 in your pew Bibles. And we've just finished by being told by the Apostle John why he wrote his Gospel, haven't we? He says, "So that you may believe." That means I'm preaching now so that you may believe. You've come here to church today so that you may believe. Believe two things. Firstly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And secondly, that by believing in him, and that means continuing to believe, trusting into Jesus every single part of every day, you may have life in his name. Now Jesus explained back in John chapter 11 what life in his name meant. He said, "He who believes in me will live even though he or she dies." He's talking about getting through death and living forever with him. So it's pretty important that we understand what he says belief means, isn't it? And here's your interesting fact. Write this down. The word believe comes up 106 times in John's Gospel. It's obviously a big issue on John's agenda and on God's. So come with me as we walk with John through the day that literally transformed human history and the following Sunday. But first let me ask God for his help as we pray. Father, as we look at and think about the Lord Jesus on this greatest of days, open our hearts and minds and lives wide, we pray, that we might see him, know him, believe in him, and have life forever in his name. We ask this in his name. Amen. So follow John chapter 20 with me, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And it wasn't just Mary on her own. Verse 2 it says, or she says, "We don't know there were other women there with her." It was a Sunday. It was early April. It was either AD 30 or AD 33. We can't be absolutely certain which year. And the Sabbath, when you weren't allowed to work, and embalming a dead body was definitely called work, was about to end. It ended as the sun rose on the Sunday morning. So it would have been cool, possibly a mist hanging over Jerusalem as they walk towards the tomb. Now Mary times it really well. She times it so they will arrive at the tomb exactly as the sun rises, so that she and the other ladies can get on with embalming Jesus' dead body, which was really the only thing left for Mary to do for her Lord, the one who'd given her back her life, who'd given her everything, whom she loved so much. It was all she could do for him now. What was she thinking? What was she feeling? Shock, grief, emptiness, probably tinged with a bit of anticlimax, bewilderment. Was it meant to end this way? Now, I doubt Mary had slept very much the night before. You just wouldn't, would you? How can you stop your mind running the video of 6 whole hours standing at the foot of Jesus' cross and seeing all that he went through? If you've lost someone really close to you, you'll know that part of you keeps saying, they can't be dead. They can't be gone. She must have been partly thinking the same. But another part of her says, but I saw him give up his spirit. And then I saw that big burly soldier come up and stick his sword, not his sword, his, what's the word I'm looking for? Spear, thank you very much indeed. Thrust his spear into Jesus' side, out of which flowed coagulated blood separated from water. So she says, he's dead. She walks through the streets of Jerusalem with the others. They go out of the gate called the Gennes Gate, and as they exit the city, there ahead of them is the tomb cut into the hillside. John continues. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now imagine how she feels. What's she thinking now? The shock? The panic that must have swept through her? Her heart must have been pounding. In fact, she almost immediately leaves the other women there, verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's always John, the author, in his gospel. And she said to the two of them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Notice what she doesn't think. What doesn't even begin to cross her mind, it seems, is the idea of resurrection. Someone's taken the body away. Mary Magdalene believes, but she believes the wrong thing. She believes the body has been stolen. It's possible to believe the wrong thing. Well, Peter and John are almost certainly staying at John's house in the city, so they obviously slip on some shoes, they grab their mobile phones and they run. Both are fishermen, so they're fit, but John was younger, so not surprisingly, he gets there first. He stops dead at the entrance to the tomb and he peers in and he looks. Peter, being Peter, he arrives very shortly afterwards. He's panting from the run. And because he's Peter, he just goes straight on into the tomb. Now, John is very keen that you and I know exactly what they did and didn't see. There's no mention of Roman guards being there. They've gone. That huge disc-like stone has been rolled away up a slot, slightly uphill away from the entrance. And there's no body. Just the linen cloth that had temporarily wrapped Jesus' body up, folded neatly. See, grave robbers would never have removed the clothes from a decomposing body. And they certainly wouldn't have then folded them nice and neatly and put them in little piles. And here John sort of steps into the witness box, really. This is John saying, let me tell you what I saw. Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, that's himself, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. But what did John believe? Did he just believe what Mary Magdalene believed, that someone had taken the body? Well, that seems unlikely, doesn't it? Because Jesus, on at least 3 occasions that we know from the other Gospels, told the apostles that the day's coming when I'm to be betrayed, the Romans will execute me, but on the third day I will come back to life. So John checked his watch. And sure enough, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's the third day since Jesus died on the cross. And perhaps, Perhaps for the first time in days, a little smile comes over John's face. Perhaps he thinks, he's done it. He's really done it. John wants you to know that he's not yet seen the risen Lord Jesus. And yet he has believed, he does believe, that Jesus is alive. Now hold on to that, because we're going to come back to that with John a little bit later. But it's not all clear. Verse 9, they still didn't understand, that's John and Peter from Scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So John believes in the right thing. Jesus is alive, but he doesn't fully understand. So verse 10, and the boys head off home back into Jerusalem. Well, what else would you do? All you've got is an empty tomb. And they're bloats. They're bound to be hungry. They'll want breakfast. They go back into town. But as they go back, it's as if, for John, the camera angle pans back. And there we see Mary Magdalene. And she's desolate. She's never felt so empty and alone. Verse 11. Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. So her face is red and blotchy. Her eyes are wet. Her vision is smeary. We've all been there. And like we often do in grief, she wants to get near him. Like these dreadful pictures we're seeing each evening of people clutching onto the coffins of their loved ones in Ukraine. She can't put on his favourite jumper. She can't sit in his favourite chair to remember him. So what does she do? She looks into the tomb at the place where she had last seen him. And she looks at the cloth that had wrapped his body. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Where did they come from? Christianity is supernatural. Just in case you haven't picked that up. There are angels and there are demons. There are miracles and God, there's heaven and there's hell. There's a Christ who says he's the king, but not of this world. And there's a way to life in all its fullness, forever, through on the other side of death. But like these two, we need to be clear on this. Why did it have to happen? Why did Jesus come to earth? That's what John and Peter were struggling with. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, he had to rise because the Scriptures say he came to die on the cross and supernaturally rise back to life, and thereby open the door for you and me to go through to supernatural everlasting life with him. And since that day, countless hundreds of millions have gone through the door that Jesus opened and have found life in his name forever. You may have heard of Professor Richard Dawkins, wrote a great bestseller a few years ago called The God Delusion. He's a fine biologist, one of the world's best apparently. But sadly, he's completely blind to most of what goes on around him, which is not great, I would have thought, for a biologist. So he completely misses the point of life. Here's one of his most famous quotes. This is just to cheer your little hearts this morning. He says this: the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. I admire the man just for getting out of bed in the morning. Believe in that, don't you? But Professor Dawkins, clever as you are wrong. There are angels, and a dead man is once again alive. Two angels appear from nowhere. Verse 13. They ask the woman, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." Now, I might be wrong, but I think this could be the toughest job any angels have ever been given. Picture it with me. The angels are in the tomb looking out. Mary's at the entrance to the tomb, absolutely distraught. And the angels have to keep a straight face whilst they see their Lord and hers approach her from behind. And she's completely unaware of him. And they have to keep a straight face. She becomes aware of Jesus, doesn't she? But she doesn't recognize him. Her vision is smeary. She only partly turns towards him. And of course, he is literally the last person on earth she's expecting to see. And Jesus asks her a very strange question, doesn't he? Verse 15, he says, "Who is it you're looking for?" If you're in a churchyard or a graveyard, and you come across someone weeping, you wouldn't ask that question, would you? Who are you looking for? She's still looking at the tomb. And she gabbles something about she's taken the body, please bring it back, I've got jobs to do. But then he says her name, doesn't he? He says Mary. And he says it just the way that he's always said it to her, with his voice. And when he says Mary, verse 16, she turns around and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni!" And she hugs him like she will never let him go. Just imagine her feelings now. And this is the point where the angels are at last allowed to relax their facial muscles a little bit into the widest supernatural grin in history. And if the two angels dance a jig, punch the air, or give themselves high fives, John doesn't record it, because his focus is not on the angels, his focus is on this wonderful reunion, as Mary is the first person to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And please don't miss the significance of this for women. Jesus may have only chosen male apostles, and the New Testament may only allow male church leaders, and I realize that's contentious today, but it was a woman whom Jesus first revealed himself to. And I know she wasn't an apostle like the 12 and like Paul were, but the word apostle just means someone who's sent with a message, with some news. And she's the first person Jesus sends to tell the good news that he's risen from the dead and he's conquered death and Satan and sin. Or at least he will send her if he can stop her clinging on passionately to his legs. Verse 17, he says, "Mary, don't hold on to me." In the original language, it means don't keep on holding on to me or stop holding on to me. You can imagine him saying it with a big grin on his face to Mary Magdalene. He says, "I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary, you've got to go and tell the boys. And they've got to go and tell the world." So verse 18. Mary Magdalene does exactly what she's told. He obviously peels her fingers off, clinging to him. And she goes to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he'd said these things to her. So now, Mary has seen more evidence than Peter and John and the others. But now she believes in the right thing, that Jesus is risen and is alive. So John now skips straight to that first Easter Sunday evening, doesn't he? And you do need to realize, this is very important, that the early readers of John's Gospel hadn't watched Star Trek. I say that because it wouldn't have occurred to them that Jesus was beamed down by Scotty straight into the middle of the room. I know I said Christianity is supernatural, and it absolutely is, but sometimes we need to be a bit sensible. He probably knocked on the door and said, "It's Jesus, let me in." Don't you think at least one of the gospel writers would have said if he'd literally walked through a wall? And they don't. But park that. Back to verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leadership, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." John wants us to see that the disciples were scared witless for their lives. If our leader has been crucified, guess who's going to be next? And Jesus comes and speaks peace into their fears. Verse 21, and again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What then? At that moment? Is that what happened? Some Christians say that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to the 11 men, and that Pentecost 6 weeks later is, I don't know, a top-up or something. But that can't be right, can it? Think with me. Back at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." And he just told Mary that he is going to be going back to his Father and her Father, his God and her God. But he hasn't gone yet. So he's not sending the Holy Spirit in power on them yet. So what is he doing? I think the clue is in this language of breathing on them. Ring any bells? It's the same language from the first page of the Bible, isn't it? When God breathed into the inanimate Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. Or it's the same language from Ezekiel's prophecy of the dead bones. Remember, dem bones, in dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I'm not going to sing it. But there again, God breathes his spirit into these dead people, and they become living beings. They become alive again. So Jesus is giving an acted out foretaste of Pentecost. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, and remember, Jesus began his ministry with the Holy Spirit coming upon him, so I'm going to send you. But he doesn't send them until Pentecost. God the Father sent Jesus to bring to spiritually dead people life. And now he's sending them, shortly, to do the same. Jesus said earlier, John chapter 13, beginning of the Last Supper, what he means by life? Eternal, everlasting life. He said it means knowing God and knowing me, Jesus. That's eternal life. That's why you come alive when you begin to know him. So that we can be forgiven, so that we're made right with him. Which is why he says in verse 23, those words to the apostles, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven." Oh my word, another complicated thing. Is Jesus really saying that the 11 apostles decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't? Who is forgiven by God and who isn't? But surely Jesus said only God forgives sins. No, of course he's not saying that. He certainly isn't saying that sinners have the right to do that. That would be contrary to all of Scripture. No, Jesus is going to send them out to tell people how to find forgiveness, how to find new life, through believing in Jesus. And depending on whether people believe and trust in the Lord Jesus and his death for them, or reject him, they'll be forgiven or not. But poor, poor old Thomas. Where was Thomas? What was he doing that was so much more important? We don't know. But for whatever reason, he's not there. And now for all of history, what's he known as? Doubting Thomas. It's not a great nickname for an apostle, is it? But if Jesus is promised to rise again, those three times he told the apostles, including Thomas, about it, plus the evidence of the empty tomb, if that isn't enough, it should have been enough for Thomas, like it was for John, to believe. But no, not for doubting Thomas. Not for rational thinking, scientific, sensible, adult, grown up Thomas. What does he say, verse 25? Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless God heals my sickness, gets me that job I want, gives me some more money, gives me a husband or a wife or a child, changes the husband or wife or children I've got, whatever it is I think I need for God, unless he does that, I won't believe. It's a dangerous game to play. But isn't Jesus so patient and kind with him? What would you have said? I mean, I think I know what I would have said. I would have said, forget Thomas. He's a waste of space. I'll do it with just 10 of you. But not Jesus. Not kind, compassionate, merciful, wonderful Jesus. Not the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Not the one who came to seek and save what was lost. Whom God so loved the world that he gave him, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No, Jesus. Jesus returns the following Sunday because he knows Thomas will be there that time. And he runs the whole locked doors and peace be with you thing all over again just for doubting Thomas. How kind is Jesus? But Jesus is clearly disappointed with him, isn't he? Verse 27, he said to Thomas, come on, put your finger here, see my hand, reach out your hand, come on, stick it in my side, stop doubting and believe. And what does Thomas say to him? Really sorry. Got it wrong. Should have been here last week. No, he just falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Imagine if the chief priests and Pharisees had been there. They would have had a hissing fit. You can't call this man God. It's blasphemy. They'd have been tearing their shirts open. But they weren't there. Jesus was. Jesus doesn't tell him off for blasphemy. What does Jesus do? He just accepts Thomas's worship. Because he is Lord and he is God. And he says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Which is great. But Jesus says, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Those like the Apostle John at the tomb. Or like countless hundreds of millions across the world for the last 2,000 years. Who've heard about Jesus, who've checked out the evidence, and have believed. Or like probably most, if not all of us here today, who've done the same, and are therefore blessed because we've not seen and yet have believed. John concludes chapter 20, as I said, with why he wrote the gospel, so that we'll believe. So that anybody who picks up John's gospel will believe. But it's therefore vitally important that we know what believe means. In the Greek language that John wrote in, the same word can mean believe a fact, it can mean trust, it can mean have faith in. Do you believe the pews you're sitting on? Do you believe they're there? Yes. Do you therefore trust them to be strong enough to hold your weight? I hope so. It's It's the same word in Greek. It's the same word in Aramaic. So when the Bible talks of believing in Jesus, it's a big all-encompassing word. So the Christian writer Jim Packer, you may have read some of his books, wrote this about the Bible's meaning of believing in Jesus. He says, faith is a whole of you response involving mind, heart, will and affections. Christian, is that you? Does your faith and trust in Christ actually affect every part of you? Packer goes on to say that belief in Jesus involves three separate parts. You need knowledge of the gospel, what Christianity claims. You need agreement with the gospel. I believe that's true. And finally, you need personal trust and reliance in God to keep his word to you in the gospel, forgive you and give you life in his name. Knowledge, agreement with facts, personal trust that he will keep his word. So as we close, Christian, I think there are at least two challenges for you and me. Well, anyway, there's two for me. You can choose your own. Here's the two that really hit me. One is, every Christian is an apostle with a small a, because it means someone who's sent with a message, sent with some news. Every Christian is sent to make Jesus and his gospel known, to deal with the Richard Dawkins of this world and the people who get up each morning and think there's no point. Are you doing that, Christian? Are you talking easily with your friends and families and neighbours and colleagues and about the difference that Jesus makes and has made to your life? How would the next week or month look different if that actually was as all-encompassing a thing for you and for me as it should be? For example, who can you tell something of Jesus to this week? And if they're interested, say, well, come along to that strange building just down the road where you can't park and find out more about Jesus. There's one challenge. We're all apostles sent with a message sent by Jesus. Second challenge that hit me is, do you believe but mainly with your head, Christian? Because that's easy for us to do, isn't it, with your head? Another quote from Jim Packer. Remember that Jesus says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And Packer says, when someone becomes a Christian, the change is radical, both outwardly and inwardly. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purpose, all are involved. Repenting means starting a new life. And if there's someone here this morning, and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure whether you're a Christian, not sure if you can believe this stuff, when do you take the time to consider the content of the gospel, the evidence? Consider whether the evidence is strong enough to believe what you've heard today. If you're not sure how to do that, ask Mark next week. He'll give you some pointers about how to look into that. But if that's you, as you begin that process, please will you promise yourself that if it is true, that you won't just accept it with your head, but that you'll personally place your loving, obedient trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin a new life following, obeying and living for Jesus. John 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord Jesus, if we had been there and seen you risen from the dead, we would never have doubted. Our Heavenly Father, if you had done things we had asked of you, we would have loved you more and served you more. Forgive our foolishness. Forgive our hard-heartedness when you have done so much to love us. Thank you so much that we have life in Jesus' name as we believe in him. Thank you so much that that life will go on and become better and better through death. Thank you so much for trusting us to tell those we know of this wonderful good news. We pray that, as with the apostles, you will empower us by your Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.